Making it here, being a part of this study, starting with us and finishing with us. And so congratulations, you've made it to week 6. I know that I always love to start something new, but there's something really cool about finishing as well. And it's always good to look back and see where we've come. And I feel specifically with this study, I feel like we've been coming down through a giant funnel and working our way down to where we are today. So if we look back just briefly, you know, we started in chapter 1 with the doctrine of Christ. It was the theological section of this letter, and that was some big ideas about who Christ is, what he has done for us, the hope that we have in him. So that was, you know, kind of at the top of the funnel, and then we moved down a little bit into that warning section about the things that can get us off track as we are kind of moved away from the truth of who Christ is. And then last week, you know, we came down a little bit further as we started in the practical part of Colossians. It was in chapter 3, and we talked about what our lives will look like as we are being rooted in Christ, right? So we will be putting off some of that fleshly nature, and we'll be putting on the spiritual nature, the renewed nature, as we walk by faith in Christ. And so that, I remember last week Christy said that our hearts and our minds and our actions and our words will all begin to be transformed and be reflecting what God is doing within us. And so we've kind of come down a long way. And so today, we're going to pick this thought up, right, where Christy left off last week in Colossians 3, verse 18. And we're going to be talking about what it looks like to be rooted in Christ every day. Because really, we're going to be walking through some practical instructions about just those everyday relationships that we have. And like I said, we are at the bottom of a funnel here, if you will. This is what comes out as all the rest of these things that we've been working on are put into place. And I think I'd be really remiss if I didn't mention that here. So if for some reason you're here today and maybe you didn't hear or see all that has come before, I would encourage you to recognize that this letter was written by Paul, inspired by God in a specific way. Notice he didn't start out by saying, hey, do your marriage like this and be this kind of a parent and work on your speech and your prayer life, which is what we're going to be talking about today. No, this is the bottom of the funnel, and everything else brings us down to this part. And so if we try to just work on the outside and start, you know, in chapter 3 of this letter and make ourselves look like we are spiritually fruitful, we're really going to fail miserably, because you don't get to this point without everything that goes before. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about our visual that we have up there. And so what we desire is to be like that fruitful spiritual tree that's growing. We desire that visible fruit, but remember, that fruit comes as a result of the roots down below. And so we want to keep that picture in mind. Today we are talking about the visible spiritual fruit, but that comes from that root being rooted in Christ, which is really what this entire study has been all about. Now, I will also point out, you may have noticed, if you're a really good student who's looking ahead, that we have chapter 3 to finish out and then all of chapter 4. So I want you to be able to relax this morning and not be worried about how long you're going to be here. So we're going to stop today in chapter 4, verse 6, with the instruction part of this letter. If you turn in your notebook a couple pages, you'll notice that we have another lesson of homework that comes after. And that homework is really written to help you walk through the rest of this study on your own. And Paul gives some greetings. He mentions a bunch of different people. And so that homework kind of guides you through, finishing out this study, looking at the lives of those people that Paul mentions. And I have to say, I had the opportunity to write that and to go back and to look at these different people that Paul mentioned, that ministered with him. They were real people that lived in history, that had trouble, that maybe stumbled in different ways. And so it's really interesting to look at those people that are mentioned in Scripture and what we can learn from them. But you'll do that on your own, and as I said, we're not going to get back together to discuss it. It's really just a way for you to continue your habit of studying the Word of God, because sometimes when we finish a formal study, it's easy to kind of get out of the habits that you've started. So you have a couple, maybe a week or two left here at the next lesson 6 that you can do as homework to keep you in that habit. But for today, we're going to get one last time into Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18 and walk through 4:6. The points that we have are going to be kind of simple because really these instructions are pretty simple. I mean, this is kind of basic, and I'm going to tell you, you probably need to just like buckle up because we're going to hit marriage and parenting and work and prayer and witness. I mean, it's a lot that we've got to do here. So we'll start in point number one, and we'll look at what does it mean to be rooted in Christ at home. And we'll look in chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. So let's get started there. I'm reading verses 18 and 19. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So you notice here a pattern of Paul addressing both sides of a relationship. And we're going to see that throughout this section today. It kind of helps to balance things out, to recognize that Paul or God really gives us instructions on both sides of a relationship. So let's take a look at what we have here about marriage. First of all, I'm going to point out a couple things that we need to be aware of and some of the things that maybe our culture says about what the Bible says. I've heard, maybe you've heard as well, that what the Bible says about marriage was relevant, you know, when it was written back in the first century, but it doesn't apply so much today. You know, we live in a different time and things are different, and so the Bible's words for us don't really apply. But I think if we go back and look at the history of marriage, we're going to see that instructions on biblical marriage were really counterculture always. You know, back in the first century, it was different than it is today. Marriages were arranged, generally speaking, for reasons other than love. And most often, husbands and wives didn't necessarily choose their marital partners, which is really different from today as well, especially for wives. Rarely did women choose the person that they would marry. And so in the realm of a home and family in the first century, the husband was the lord and master. And so a cultural instruction in those days would have said, husbands, men, command and take what is your due. And for women, it would have been, you know, do what you're told. You have no right. And so that was a very different world than what we have today. But really, when you read the biblical instructions that Paul gave, these words that he said were really counterculture for those people as well as they are today. And so doing marriage rooted in Christ is always counterculture. As a matter of fact, doing life rooted in Christ is generally going to be not our natural way to go. And certainly that's the state of marriage. Second thing to note, and I've heard it said that the Bible says that women are in submission to men. And I think we need to be very clear here that what Paul is writing is directed to wives and husbands. So we are in the context of marriage here. Now, the Bible does talk a lot about mutual submission, you know, that we submit one to another, and also that we submit to authority and other types of situations. But when it comes to men and women, this instruction for submission is written to us in our role as wives. And so we need to be aware of that if we hear otherwise out there somewhere in the world. So this is for wives. And the next word that causes us some trouble is that word submit, right? Your Bible might say subject yourself. So wives, submit or subject yourself to your husband. That word submit, you may have heard this, it's a military term. Paul loved to use those military words. And it really just means to put yourself under in rank. So when you submit, you're under in rank to another. In Ephesians 5:33, the instruction for wives is to respect your husband. So if we put these two ideas together, we see that a wife's submission is based upon a heart of respect and honor for the position and authority that God has given to the husband. This doesn't mean that God thinks women are less important than men. In Galatians 3, it's the opposite, actually. We see that we are all one in Christ. Back in Colossians 1, we read that we all have the inheritance in Christ. So this is not about who is more valuable in the eyes of God. God values all of us and loves us all. But really, this command for us as wives to submit is really a recognition of the fact that just like things work better in any organization when everyone understands what the structure is, things work better in marriage when we are willing to be submissive to the authority structure that God gives to our husbands. And this is how God has established it. So, wives, voluntarily, place yourself under the authority of your husband as is fitting to the Lord. And that's our next phrase that we come to. And really, this is where we get to the heart of our submission, right? We're going to see similar wording throughout this section as Paul continues to draw our attention to our motivation. So yes, we want to act in ways that are honoring to God, but we do it from a heart that honors God, right? By faith, I can walk out submission. Yes, I'm submitting to my husband. He's the receiver of my attitude, but I'm doing it as an act of worship to God, as an act of obedience ultimately to him. As we move on then to verse 9, we read, "Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them." So when Paul is telling these first century men to love their wives, remember this was kind of an uncommon idea. Love wasn't necessarily part of the equation in a first century marriage, especially the kind of love that's mentioned here. So the Greek word that Paul uses for love is not that feeling of love, that emotion of love. It's rather the type of love that sacrifices itself for the best interest of another. And back in the Ephesians 5 passage, Paul uses the description of Christ and the church when he describes marriage. So in that example, the church is the bride, or the church is the wife who joyfully submits to Christ, and then the role of the husband responds to that of Christ. And he loves the wife and sacrifices himself for the wife. So this is really the picture that we have of a biblical marriage rooted in Christ. But I want to caution us here as wives, as we look at what it says about the husband, that we not be critical when we read this. Because I may, or maybe some of you as well, have said, okay, so he's supposed to be like Jesus. Well, if he were more like Jesus, it would be easier for me to be submissive, right? It's easy for us to think that, and there might be some truth in that. But I think we need to be honest here and recognize, as it says in James 3, we all stumble in many ways, don't we? Husbands and wives stumble and sin before God. And we need to admit that, that when we struggle with submission, it's most often because we're having an issue with obedience overall to what God has called us to do. It's less about me and him and more about me before my God. But the fact is, there are two people involved in marriage, right? And so sometimes as wives, we really do want our husbands to be or to do something other than what they're doing right now. And I can tell you that it doesn't work to try to be like the Holy Spirit in the life of your husband. Even though what you might want is really good, I can tell you from my experience, like, it's not the right way to get things done. We as wives and as people in general can't change the heart of another person. And that's God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to, by faith, walk what he has given us. So by faith, I can be submissive to my husband as an act of worship to God and trust that God can work in the heart and life of my husband and bring about change as he desires in the life of my husband. If you ladies, for those of you maybe, I don't know if there's anyone here who's not married, I will just mention that for all of us who are married, this is a done deal. You know, we're walking in submission to our husbands. If you are not married, though, I would encourage you to be wise about the man that you marry. You know, you have the opportunity to choose the man that you will submit to. So choose wisely. Ask God to give you some wisdom about, will this man love me in the way that Christ loved the church? Not perfectly, of course, but is he going to be committed to a marriage rooted in Christ? Because as an unmarried woman, you do have the opportunity to make that choice. But the vast majority of times, I will mention as well that when we have trouble with submission, it is because of our own hearts, but because I don't know where everyone is at here, I just would mention that there are some times when submission might be difficult, and I just want to mention if for, perhaps your husband's judgment is impaired by drugs or alcohol or a medical condition, times when a man is violent or physically threatening, or maybe for some reason inducing you to sin. I mean, and those are really kind of rare situations, but in that situation, just know that there might be reasons why you would not be completely submissive, Always a goal is to be respectful of our husbands and walk our marriage in ways that respect and honor him. But if you find yourself in a situation like that, a really difficult place, I would encourage you to, you know, to contact the church. There are some counselors here that would love to walk through that difficulty with you. You don't have to do that alone, because that is really a very difficult situation if you find yourself in one of those places with your husband. So don't do that alone. Now let's move on to verses 20 and 21 and move on into God's instructions for children and parents. It says, children, in verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So here now we're moving on to parenting. The word for children there speaks specifically to those young ones who are in the home. So in our culture today, you know, that's 18 on down. And if you have some teens, you might be like, whoa, you know, teenagers are still under this instruction to be obedient. And yes, they are. It's important for us as moms to understand what God calls children to, because we have the opportunity and we have the responsibility to teach our children. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul prayed that these believers would live in ways that were pleasing to God. And I really love here that he tells children, one way you please the Lord is by obedience to your parents. And so that's the motivation for a child, that they have the opportunity to please the Lord through obedience. The word for obey that we have here is a little bit different than the word for submission. It's related, but a little different. And it has to do with hearing and then acting. So literally, when you hear instruction, you act under it, or you put yourself under. So hear and then act. That's what obedience means, literally. And this type of obedience actually does speak to outward actions. So when our children are really young, I would say maybe 6 or 7 on down, as a mom, our primary job is to really teach those little ones to hear and then act on our instructions. And I know some of you have a lot of little ones, or maybe even just ones, depending on the child. And sometimes it can be hard to do this, because it feels like you spend all day teaching them and showing them and then practicing and then reminding and then punishing and correcting and then doing it all over again. And that's really exhausting, but it is so important, because remember that through obedience, our children are able to please the Lord. But also, as they obey us as parents, it really puts their heart in a place where they're better able to be obedient to the Lord. You know, even when a child is young, we don't want them to be fostering rebellion in their hearts in any way, because we want to help set a pattern for them of being obedient, because ultimately we want them to obey the Lord someday as they get old enough to begin to understand what that means. You know, ladies, God so values this authority structure of parent and child that it's part of his very being. It's how he describes himself. If you think about it, God, the first person of the Trinity, is the Father, and then the second person of the Trinity is the Son, and the Father operates in authority over the Son, and the Son operates in obedience to the will of the Father. And then think as well that we are called children of our Heavenly Father, and we are called to obey. When we, you know, from the Word of God, when we hear the Word in our hearts, we are called to be obedient to it. So when we call our children to being obedient to us, we're really modeling for them what we pray will come to reality in their lives as they get older and as they recognize God the Father as their Heavenly Father, as they begin to hear from his Word, that their hearts will be receptive. And so we are really helping prepare our children's hearts for being obedient to the Lord. Now in verse 21, we have those balancing instructions for parents. It says, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so really, this is a recognition of the fact that when we call our children to obedience, it can be frustrating to them, and it can be even discouraging at times. So as we are going through that process of teaching our children and consistently calling them back to obedience, we need to do so in ways that are careful to minimize frustration when we can, because we do have some control over that. And so as moms, as we close out this parenting section, I'm going to give us a couple of things that you could perhaps think about if you are still in the process of teaching your children to obey, and so that you can also be careful to minimize frustration in their lives and to not provoke them to anger or discouragement. Clearly, this is not an exhaustive list. As with all of these topics we're walking through today, we're really just skimming the top. So this is just a little bit of a list to start with as you desire to teach your children to obey and minimize frustration. I'd first of all encourage you to be clear in your communication for them, because sometimes I think moms, we start rattling off a whole bunch of things that we want them to do, or maybe we're shouting from another area of the house and expect our kids to figure it out. So speak clearly to them. I would encourage you to be eye to eye when you are giving instructions and you expect them to be obeyed. You know, look at them eye to eye. For some kids, one thing at a time is plenty. They maybe can't follow two or three instructions. And then one of the things that we did with our kids is expect them to give a verbal response back. So if I said, hey, you need to get on your shoes because we have to go, then I would be expecting them to say, in our house, it was, yes, Mom, but whatever is appropriate in your house, because that's saying, hey, I heard you and I plan to do what you've told me. So communicate with each other clearly. A second one, and this is honestly, it was a huge challenge for me, I think maybe for all moms, to be consistent. You know, your kids should not have to guess when you are actually going to go to punishment. You know, how many times are you going to say it today before you really follow through on what the consequences are? So they shouldn't have to guess how many warnings they're going to get. They should just know, here's what obedience looks like, and here's what happens when I don't obey. And as a mom, we need to be consistent in following through. And then speaking of consequences, choose appropriate consequences. That means appropriate for their age, because you don't punish a 5-year-old the same way that you might punish a 15-year-old. Appropriate for the severity of the action. Again, if they've one day left their shoes in the mudroom and one day clunked their brother on the head with a truck, you know, not the same thing. We don't punish in the same way, so choose an appropriate consequence. And I would, especially if you have a teen, I'd encourage you to consider this as well. I've seen a lot of times where a really harsh consequence on a teen can really harden their heart. So, you know, be sensitive to that fact and be appropriate for their age. And then a final one is to be compassionate. You know, when you're choosing a punishment or a correction, consider the context of the situation. You know, in our family recently, we had a family gathering, and one of my siblings who has young kids said that there was a situation that came up, and he was like about ready to say to his daughter, that's it, no, you can't swim for the rest of this vacation. And then he said, all of a sudden I realized, like, that's really harsh. Like, she'd been looking forward to this. I mean, and so we had some time out of swimming, but not like no more swimming the rest of the vacation. He felt that that would be overwhelmingly harsh for her and just not compassionate for the situation. So yes, we're going to punish, but be compassionate. Consider what the situation is. And also, again, if you have older kids, I would encourage you maybe to allow them to make a respectful appeal to you. And so what that meant in our family is if a kid who is normally respectful and obedient really felt like he wasn't being understood, or maybe I didn't have the full understanding of this situation, it's okay to give mom a little bit more information in a way that's respectful, because that's a way of us being compassionate with those older kids and not hardening their hearts. But ultimately, and always remember that our goal in parenting is to teach our kids to obey, because this gives them the opportunity to please the Lord. That's a big thing. And ultimately, it helps to prepare their heart to be obedient to the word of God someday as they get older, or and even as they're young, because their hearts will hopefully become sensitive to the word at a really young age. And we do that as we teach them to obey. So moving on then into verse 22, we are moving into the relationship between slaves and masters. Okay, and so historians tell us that in ancient Roman cities, as many as half of the people that you would see on the street were slaves. And we've talked before about how that Roman army would go out and they were conquering all these territories, bringing back people from all these countries that they conquered, and those people were slaves. They were, as you might guess, manual laborers. And when we think of slavery, that's what we think of, like someone who does the manual work, the menial labor. But because of the way their slavery happened, also physicians and teachers and scribes and even skilled artisans were slaves. And so how things went is that a slave would work, do their craft for their master and his family, but also be sent out into the community. So, you know, as I said, doctors and teachers were out teaching or, you know, doing their work for other people. And then when they got paid, that money would go back to the master. That's how slavery works, right? And so Paul, in writing these words here, was recognizing that within the context of this early church, there were so many people who were slaves, But there were also people who were masters. And he's saying, you know, you can do even this relationship in a way that honors God. For us today, I think they already changed the slide. We're going to talk about what it means to be rooted in Christ at work. So how is so we're going to apply these words to our work life. And so that would be the obvious application there, although it is directed to slaves. Now, I'm picking up in verses 22 through 24. It says, "Bond servants, obey your in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So what we see here is the basic responsibility of the worker. So for the worker who is under the authority of a boss or a master or a supervisor, our responsibility is to obey in everything. And so as I was reading through this, I thought, you know, really, there's not a lot of wiggle room for us here, is there, as employees of our bosses. The word obey is the same word that's used for kids. This is hear what you're told and then do it. The motivation, though, as a worker, is that you do this not just so that you look good, but with a sincere heart that fears and honors the Lord. So God has set our earthly authority in place. In this case, our boss or our manager is in place. And as part of our worship of God, we are required to respond with obedient, sincere, respectful action. This obedience as a worker means that you do your work according to your supervisor's instructions, you know, by their preferred method. And that can sometimes be hard. It means that, you know, when your boss gives you a new priority for the day, that becomes your priority. And so we need to recognize, though, that perhaps you have a boss that just seems impossible or your supervisor is difficult to please. That doesn't mean that we can just disregard what is said to us, but recognize that as long as you are under the authority of that supervisor, you're going to act in ways that honor God as you honor and obey that authority of that boss or that supervisor. So your call is obedient action. Remember, these instructions, though, speak not just to action, but also to our heart attitude. So we serve in our workplace with a sincere heart that desires mostly to honor God. Because, see, God sees our hearts, remember, and we've been drawn back to that over and over. This is not just so that we look good, it's so that our heart can be in the right place before God, honoring and glorifying Him. This truth is kind of expanded then. As you go on in verse 23, it says then, whatever you do, work hard for the Lord and not for men. And I feel like this really can kind of expand then, taking it out of the workplace and really into any kind of work we do. Because it says, whatever you do, work at it hard. The fact is, we all have a lot of work that we need to do that we don't have a boss for and we're not getting paid for. And this reminds us that we are working for the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, Solomon speaks to this same idea. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And then he goes on to say that once we die, we really have no more opportunities to work. Work is something for this world. For us specifically as women in Titus 2, we're told to work at home. And so when I put all this together, for me as a mom and as a wife, as a worker at home, it kind of elevates those daily, I guess I would almost say like repeated drudgery tasks. It elevates that from just, my junk I have to do again, to something that can be used to serve the Lord, to minister to others, ultimately to honor God as I do my work. So whatever your work looks like in this season of life, whether you're being paid or whether you're not being paid, give all of your work your very best effort as an act of worship to the Lord. And then we see as we go on in verse 24, we have a reminder that regardless of the earthly reward you receive for your work, you can know that you're going to receive from the Lord the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, and that's literally your master is Christ. That word Lord is master. So you serve the master Christ, or he's the boss. You know, back in chapter 1, verse 12, we were told that the Father has qualified all of us to receive the inheritance. And I love that he brings that reminder back to us right here. It doesn't matter how much you're paid or not paid on this earth, or whether you're ever recognized for your achievements, your reward is the inheritance that you receive of God's kingdom. And so that's our motivation, ultimately. We are working for the Lord and for the eternal reward that he is going to give to us. So every day, whatever you're doing, whatever your hand finds to do, work at it with all your effort. Not just so you'll look good, or so you'll get a good review at work, or maybe get a raise, and not so that you can impress people with how well you're maintaining all this stuff at home, but rather remember that everything we do is an act of service to the Lord. Every opportunity we have is an opportunity to minister to those that he brings into our lives, and he's going to reward us because he sees our hearts. Then as we move on into verse 25, I feel like that's kind of a bridge then between the servant and the master section. Verse 25 says, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Earlier on in chapter 3, last week we learned that in Christ there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. He listed all of those divisions that we get so hung up on as people. And what he says here is that God doesn't see all of that. When God looks at us, he sees our hearts. He sees Christ in me. And so for these slaves in the first century, and for us today, a worker maybe who's not treated fairly in many ways, you don't need to worry about getting justice for yourself when you've been treated harshly or when you've been treated unfairly. Recognize that God brings justice, and he does so whether you are the worker or the boss. Because in Christ, there's one boss, and we all serve him, the Master Christ, and he sees us without distinction. And then that leads us then to Colossians 4:1. So moving into chapter 4, the words for the master, or, you know, the boss, the employer, as we're using it today. It says, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In our world today, I think this idea is kind of commonplace, right? It's American. There's equality and liberty and justice for all. But remember, in the culture where this was being taught, Paul was really reshaping how these believers should view their brothers and sisters in Christ. And once again, he's telling them, it's not about your social standing or your education or your earthly position. It's about Christ. We all serve one master. So for us today, if you're in a position where you have some authority over others, whether it be in a committee somewhere or a team at work or whatever the situation is, if you have some authority over others, handle your authority carefully. Recognize that you have an opportunity to treat others with justice and fairness and kindness, and treat them as you would want to be treated. If you have the opportunity to do good for someone under your authority, don't withhold that. Encourage and help those who are under your authority, because we all operate under one authority, and it's the Lord Christ. Okay, then, we're going to move on now to our third point, and we're moving on to being rooted in Christ, and your fill-ins are prayer and speech. You might also say prayer and witness, because we're going to apply our speech specifically to the matter of being a witness and a testimony for what God is doing in us. So Paul started the letter to Colossians in prayer. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said, we thank God when we pray for you. As soon as Paul heard of the faith in Christ of these early believers, he started praying for them. He added them to his regular prayer list. And now, down here in chapter 4, as we finish these instructions, we see that prayer was not just for the spiritually mature, you know, for the Apostle Paul, but prayer is really for everyone who is rooted in Christ. So let's read these last words of instruction for us from Colossians. We'll look at verses 2 through 6 in chapter 4. It says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So he says here to continue steadfastly. This gives us the idea that this action is ongoing. Our prayer life should be ongoing. I mean, the NIV translation, if you have that, it says, devote yourselves to prayer. So the assumption is that as women who are rooted in Christ, we pray. That's a very simple assumption. We should be characterized by continuing earnest devotion to developing our prayer life. And when we pray, our attitude should be watchful. That means that we're looking for God at work. We're praying that He will open our eyes to what He's doing in the world around us. And we should be thankful, thanking Him for what He has done and thanking Him for what He will do as He continues to work in the world around us. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, we read that it says, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. So if you're ever in doubt about what you should do in a certain situation or what God's will is, you can always know that prayer and giving thanks are always God's will. And so when there's doubt, you can always resort to prayer and thanksgiving, because that will always be God's will for you. But the fact is that deepening our prayer life, being devoted to prayer, can really be difficult no matter what season of life you're in. And I've heard people say that, like, I'm so busy right now, I don't really have time for that. I don't have time to sit down and quiet my mind. Or, maybe I have too much going on or too many kids. But no matter what season of life we're in, it can be difficult to really find the time and to devote ourselves to prayer. As I was preparing for this, I was reading a blog post written by John Piper, and you probably heard that name in here, perhaps, in Bible study. He's been a pastor and an author and a teacher for like 30 years now. And on the topic of prayer, he said that the battle is as strong at 71 as it's ever been. And I found that kind of discouraging, but maybe a little encouraging as well, I guess, because I would like to think that someday I'm going to get there in my prayer life. I'm going to get it all together, and I'm going to find that my prayer life is all that I hoped. It kind of encouraged me, though, to know that this believer in Christ, 71-year-old mature pastor, is still battling for a mature prayer life. And so I guess I can draw the conclusion that if he's still battling to mature in prayer, then I can be sure I'm probably going to need to do the same, right? As I continue to devote myself to prayer. Now, there are a lot of methods that we can use to pray, and as I said before, with all of these topics today, we're not having the time to go deep, so we're not going to talk a lot about different ways of praying and different types of prayers, but I will share with you, one of the most helpful things for me in my prayer life over the last number of years is to really be starting my prayer life rooted in my reading of the Word, and starting with some Bible reading as I move into prayer, because really, prayer is communication between you and God, right? And so as I come to the Word of God, I'm reading, asking Him to show me, because God's Word is His words to us. This is His communication to us. So I come to the Word asking God to show me and to speak to me, show me what you want me to see today. And then in prayer, responding back to Him with a thankful spirit, committing myself to whatever it is that He's shown me or taught me in the Word that day. When I'm praying for other people, and especially in my case, praying individually for my kids, I often do the same thing as I read through the words and then pray back to the Father those words for someone else, on someone else's behalf as well. And I found that praying in this way has really helped me and helped develop my prayer life in a couple of different ways. First of all, it helps me align myself with God's Word and with His will, because a right prayer will always do that. A right prayer always brings us into alignment with God's will. In John 15:7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, so that's really another way of saying if you are rooted in me and you're rooted in my word, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And I feel like there was a lot of times in my walk with Christ where I focused on that end part, that ask what you wish part. And I really didn't recognize the first part, that this comes as I am abiding in the Word of God, as His Word is rooted in me. That's when my prayer life becomes oriented to Him. So as the Word of God is part of my prayer, it's easier for me to orient myself to God's will for me. Jesus set a great example for this in Luke 22, and I really love that this prayer of His is included. Before His crucifixion, if you remember, Jesus prayed, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. And I love this because it's an honest prayer. Humanly speaking, Jesus is saying, humanly speaking, this is where I'm at right now. I don't want to do this, but I am willing to move my heart to be in alignment with your will. You know, there might be a situation that you're praying about or a relationship or something that you dearly long to see happen. And I would just gently, lovingly encourage you to consider adding those words of Jesus to your prayer. You know, and saying, here is where my heart is right now. But Father, I am willing to move my heart to be in submission to your will. Because I feel like a lot of times in our prayers, we want God to move his will to be in alignment with our hearts. Right? But the prayer should be, Father, move my heart to be in alignment with your will. And so as we read the word, hopefully our will become aligned with God's word in our prayers. And second thing that starting in the word does for me is that really it allows me to pray ultimately for God's glory, because the word just draws me back to God and who he is. And a right prayer will always be to have God glorified in the end. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about a thorn in his flesh, you know, something that was a trouble for him, and we don't really know what it was, a difficulty or a weakness, and he prayed 3 times that God would take that thing away from him. And the answer was always no. And he writes in 2 Corinthians that God said no to that so that his power would be revealed. So in the no answer to prayer, God was glorified. And Jesus, again, in his prayer, set an example for this in John 17:1. So he's aligned his will with the Father, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So the goal always is that our lives glorify God, that he receive his glory on this earth. And so we want our prayers to be reflective of that. And a right prayer will ultimately help us long for the glory of God on this earth. As we move on then from how we pray, I love the fact that Paul gives a prayer request for himself. Like he's told these people over and over how he prays for them. And then right here he says, and then when you pray, pray for me. And again, I love to see Paul's heart. You know, his heart's desire was that these people would be mature and that he would have an opportunity to share the gospel. He prayed for open doors and the ability to speak clearly, to testify clearly to what God has done for him and what God will do for you. And that was his heart's desire. And as I imagine him writing this, I can almost hear him thinking, okay, so I'm praying that God is opening doors for me, but this is for you too, you all that are reading this. So walk in wisdom toward outsiders. As we go on in that verse 5 and 6, he says, you know, make the best use of the opportunities that God gives you. So Paul was looking for open doors to share what God was doing and what God will do in the life of a person, and he wants us to do the same. He wants us to pray that doors will be opened to share what he is doing within our lives. You know, so we've been learning all throughout this study how as we are rooted in Christ, our lives will be transformed. We will live in ways that honor God. But the fact is that we also need to be ready to speak in ways that honor God. We need to be ready to testify to what God is doing within us. And remember that it's out of the abundance of our hearts that our mouths speak and give witness. And so a question for us here is, when I'm speaking, when I'm out talking to people who don't know Christ, as it says here, toward outsiders, am I speaking in ways that reveal what God is doing inside of me? Is it showing me to be a woman rooted in Christ? Or are my words really kind of showing me to be a hypocrite? And we need to examine our lives in this, because a call for us is to live in ways that glorify God and then to give testimony to others of what he's doing within us. He is going to open doors for us to share, and we want to be ready to do so. I really feel like these words are a very fitting conclusion to the instructions in this letter, because I feel like in so many ways, everything we've read kind of comes down to this, right? This is what will come out of the funnel as we move all the way down, that we are prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us of what God is doing within us, and that we are prepared to make good use of those opportunities God gives us as we do continue to engage in that process of being rooted in Christ. You know, this is an everyday walk. These words challenge me deeply because sometimes I feel like I'm not there. And so I need to remind myself that I need to be in this process. I need to engage my will and my heart and my mind in being rooted in Christ so that when God opens a door, and like Paul, I need to be expecting it, that God will open doors for me to speak, and I want to be prepared to speak for him. And so as we think about it, just one last time in closing, where we've come so far to get down here to the bottom of this funnel, we start by being rooted in Christ, knowing him, rooted in who he is and what he's done for us, and the fact that he is our supreme Savior, and then guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't let yourself be taken off from what he has done for you. Don't let yourself believe what people are saying rather than what the Word is saying. Be rooted in the Word of God, knowing that as that happens, your what did Christy say last week? Our hearts and our minds and our actions and our words are going to begin to reflect that new nature that God has given us. And then, as we've learned today, as we continue in prayer, watchful for how God is working, we are going to have opportunities to speak of that hope that he gives us as we are continuing to be rooted in Christ. And so as we come to the very end of this, my prayer is today, and it is at the end of every Bible study, that these words will continue to bear fruit in our lives for today and for, you know, for these next few weeks, but really for years to come as we consider what Christ is calling us to be as we are rooted in him. So let's close out one last time together in prayer, and we'll finish our study of Colossians. Father God, as we close this study, I ask you today that you would fill these women with the knowledge of your will. I pray that you will give them spiritual wisdom and understanding, Father. I pray, Lord, that each one of us might walk in a manner that is worthy of you, fully pleasing you in every good work that you give us to do. I ask that you allow us to bear spiritual fruit. Father, may you strengthen each one of these ladies with your power. May you give endurance and patience for what we're going through in everyday life. And Father, I ask that you will fill us with thanksgiving for all that you have done for us, and may we be filled with thanksgiving and anticipation for all that you will do. Thank you, God, for transferring us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your blessed and glorious Son. And I ask that you will help us live each day to the praise of his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.